And last week, we were looking at verses 14, 15, and 16, and I really felt like we needed to spend just a little more time on those last verses. I wasn't able to finish what I wanted to say. I wanted to say a little bit more about that, especially that last verse, verse 16. But Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16, I'll read the text. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let's pray. Father, again in this brief time, we ask that you would use your word skillfully in our lives. Lord, we know that it is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, may we be willing participants, Lord, in the activity of the Holy Spirit as he uses the word in our lives to bring us to Christ's likeness. And so speak to our hearts today, Lord. May we be ready hearers, obedient hearers. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. These are wonderful verses of comfort, especially coming on the heels of what the writer of Hebrews has been talking about. It's been very strong speech, talking about his wrath, speaking of the children of Israel missing out on God's rest because of unbelief and the warnings, the strong warnings that are given to us. And then we come to the end of this chapter, and there are two admonitions. One seeing there in the end of verse 4, okay, where he says, "Let us." There are many times throughout Hebrews where you'll see those words, "Let us." And you need to take care to observe what is being said. And there at the end of verse 14, "Let us hold fast." Let us hold fast to our profession. Let us hold fast that which we have proclaimed to believe. And of course, he gives us the motivation. The motivation there, we have a high priest that has gone into the very abode of God. He has gone into heaven itself. It's not a high priest on earth, a human high priest that has died, or another one that is, you know, just going into the back room of the physical tabernacle here on earth. But our high priest has actually passed into heaven, into the true sanctuary where God dwells. And there it says that we are to hold fast because we have this high priest. And not only has he gone into the abode of God, he is the Son of God. Because of that, let us hold fast our profession. And then the second admonition in verse 16, where he says, "Let us therefore come boldly," or come with confidence, "unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let us draw near. Let us draw near to God with confidence. What kind of a high priest is this that can be approached with confidence? Think back in the scripture, in the accounts given to us. Of course, we looked last week at the Day of Atonement there in Leviticus. And that Day of Atonement, when the high priest would actually go into the holiest, the Holy of Holies, through the veil, or around the veil, not through it. Jesus provided the way through the veil when it was rent in two. But there, that was a frightful thing. It was not something that was taken lightly. It was something that the priest could only do after he had, first of all, offered sacrifices for his own sins. The children of Israel had seen the two sons of Aaron smitten by God. The fire of God coming up from the altar and killing those two priests there as they, you know, approached God not on his terms and not in the right way. It's a fearful thing. And the high priest, especially in Jesus' day, they were really political tyrants. You look at Caiaphas, Sadducees there in power. And who could approach a high priest? I mean, these were, you know, in Jesus' day, they were high political leaders who really weren't, I don't think, that concerned with the people. You look at the lives of the Pharisees and what Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 23, where he says, you know, they're sepulchers full of men's bones. You know, he warned his disciples, don't do what they do. He called them hypocrites. What kind of a high priest can be approached boldly with confidence? You think of the other religions of the world. Fear gripping people. Fear used as a manipulative tool. But here in the scriptures, we are told, let us therefore come boldly. Just the other day, one of my little Samuel came to me. He had a project that he had to do for this online class he was taking. And I was kind of dismayed. These social studies, history, and this online course, Primavera thing. The first lesson is understanding Islam. What does Islam got to do with history? Why do sixth graders need to understand Islam? The basic beliefs of Islam, the two chapters on Islam, what they believe. And I thought, that's horrible. And his project, they asked him, project, compare and contrast, share the similarities and the differences between Islam and Christianity or Islam and Judaism. And I thought, what a great opportunity. And so I helped him out, and he presented the truth. I don't know what kind of grade he got yet, but anyway, the difference is there. And one of the interesting things, you know, about Islam, Islam does not connect God and love at all. They and the tenets of Islam, the Quran, its followers are never commanded to love God. And for God to love men would be to compromise his sovereignty in their religion. There's no love there. And it made me think of that as I was looking at this passage here, though. We're to come boldly before the throne of grace. And of course, these two admonitions, let us hold fast, let us draw near with confidence. You know, even in the New Testament there in the book of John, there's a passage in John chapter 8 talking about where they brought the woman that was caught in adultery, brought her to Jesus and just publicly humiliated her, put her in the midst as an example. The very next chapter is Jesus heals the blind man and he goes there before the religious leaders and his parents are even afraid. This is our son. Well, what happened to him? Well, ask him. He is of age. And it says there that they didn't want to discuss it. They kind of passed the buck back to him because they were afraid of the religious leaders. Because if anyone had confessed that Jesus, if they believed in Jesus, they were going to be kicked out of the synagogue. These were tyrants. But a motivation for drawing near with confidence, it says, let us therefore come boldly. Because of what? Well, because of the compassion and the empathy of our Lord, we can come confidently to him and request mercy and find grace in our time of need. And we all have times of need. Certainly we do. We have physical needs, emotional needs. You may have financial needs, spiritual needs. We're needy people. We really are. We often don't recognize our need. We consider our resources to be sufficient. And it's those times when we seem to think we're doing okay that we are most vulnerable. The Bible says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We definitely are people of need. You know, we tend to cry out to God when we are overwhelmed. I'm reminded of Jacob in Genesis chapter 32. He has just left Laban. He's finally out of that, you know, lousy employment relationship that he had there for, 21 years. And as he leaves, he gets word that his brother, Esau, is coming to meet him. Now, The last thing he knew about Esau was that Esau wanted to kill him as soon as his dad died, and so he took off. Well, now here to about 21 or so years later, Esau is coming to meet him with 400 armed men. And in Genesis chapter 32, verses 9 through 12, we hear Jacob's prayer to God. Jacob, in verse 7, was greatly afraid and distressed. He's a grown man, and he is scared to death. He thought, oh boy, I'm done for. And of course, he has this plan that he comes up with. We're going to divide up everybody into groups, and we'll send him this way, and if one group gets attacked, the others can run off and escape, and put his favorite wife in one group, the less favorite wife in another group, and figured all this. They're scheming, always scheming, but here he is just greatly distressed, and so he prays. In his prayer, in beginning of verse 9, it says, "And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac." It doesn't say, "And O God of me." No, this is dad and grandpa's God. And he says, "The Lord which said unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan." In other words, he says, that's all I had. The clothes on my back and the staff in my hand, I came over Jordan. And now I am become two bands. Or that word there, two big companies. I mean, he's got cattle like you wouldn't believe. He's got servants and families. He has become great and wealthy. And he prays in verse 11, "Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." And of course, there we have the story of him wrestling with God. But there he cries out to God and he says, "God, I am in great distress. I am in great need, and I am not in the least bit worthy of any of the mercy that you've shown to me or any of the truth that you've revealed to me. I am unworthy." Here we are to come boldly. Come boldly before the throne of grace. You know, it's this word for boldness. It makes an implication. The word boldness, where he says, come boldly. I found this very interesting. Come boldly with confidence unto the throne of grace. And the boldness there implies intimidating circumstances. It implies intimidating circumstances. And you think about somebody who was intimidated. Jacob? Boy, was he intimidated. Hey, word is that your brother's on his way to meet you. And he's not coming with flowers and a get-well card or a welcome home, buddy. It looks like he's got 400 armed men with him. I don't know what they're out doing, but they're coming your way. Jacob was intimidated. You know, when we look at ourselves and our unworthiness, that's pretty intimidating, isn't it? You know, we're sinful. We're sinful people. How on earth can we approach God? How can we come with boldness? I mean, he says, come with boldness. And it's intimidating. I think, how can I come with boldness? How can I come with confidence? Boldness implies intimidating circumstances. Remember Matthew chapter 8, and in verse 8, there's the centurion who has a servant. I guess his favorite servant, maybe it was his chief servant, but he was sick. In Matthew chapter 8, the centurion, he comes. Verse 5 says, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. And what did the centurion say? The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in all Israel. And this was a Roman, it was a centurion, Roman soldier. He said, And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom, or the Jews, of whom he was speaking, shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Here's this centurion, a Roman soldier, and he came humbly. He says, Listen, I am not worthy that you should even come to my house. Now, maybe he had a lot of kids and they haven't cleaned up. Well, I know that feeling, but I don't think that's what he's getting at. He says, Lord, I am not worthy of your presence. He recognized who Jesus was, and he believed that he was able to heal him. We all have times of need. We tend to cry out when we're overwhelmed. But it says here, let us therefore come boldly. Why do we come boldly? What's the motivation behind this admonition? Go back to verse 15. And in verse 15, speaking of our great high priest, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. It's that double negative which is given. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched. He can't help but be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows us. He knows us. And you think about that. You think about how God knows you. He made us. He made us. Psalm 103, verse 14 says that he made us, and I'll read it to you. Psalm 103, verse 14. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Verse 14 says, For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. Dust. You know that stuff that's on your shelves at home that you just can't get rid of? Man, in our home, we don't just have dust, we create dust. There's dust everywhere. Dust. What do we do with it? Get a rag, clean up, go outside, shake it into the breeze, and it just blows away. Lands in somebody else, maybe your house. You know. Dust. He knows our frame. He knows what he made us out of. There was Adam. He formed Adam out of what? The dust of the ground. And it's not, that doesn't give me any warm, fuzzy feelings of confidence. Dust thou art, and into dust shalt thou return. You dig up old graves, and what's in the coffin? Dust. He knows us. Of course, in Psalm 139, David speaks of God's knowledge. Verses 14 through 16, David said, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect or incomplete. And in thy book, all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. And David speaking, says, God, even before you started forming me, you had it all planned out in your book. All my limbs, all my body parts, you had it. You knew exactly what we were doing when you put me together. Listen, God knows us. He made us. And you know what the scripture tells us? The scripture tells us that he knows our weaknesses. What do we try to do with our weaknesses? We try to hide them. We try to, create distraction. Do something over here to don't look at that. Some people try to hide maybe they're shy or maybe they're timid, and they try to hide it with something else so people won't notice it. Okay. We try to hide our weaknesses, but he knows them. He knows our weaknesses. And it says here in verse 15, he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows our weaknesses because he experienced our humanity in all of its human frailty and physical limitations. Think about that. God himself, Jesus, the Son of God, came to this earth and he became human. And he wasn't superhuman. He didn't have a big S on his chest. No, when he came and took upon himself a human body, he took upon himself a frail human body just like ours. In all of its human frailty, its physical limitations, he suffered hunger, he suffered thirst, fatigue, pain. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, what does it say there? It says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest." Merciful. He's merciful because he was made like us. He became capable of suffering that he might suffer and thereby be made a perfect high priest. We talked about this last week. It's so interesting how many times in Hebrews it says he was made perfect through suffering. He was made perfect. And you think about Jesus. Well, wasn't he perfect? He's talking about becoming complete. Jesus had never suffered. The Son of God had never suffered there in eternity with the Father. It says in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 there that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect or complete, he became the author of eternal salvation. How could Jesus have been merciful if he hadn't experienced what we experience? Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." Verse 10, "For it became him," speaking of the Father, "for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation," that's Jesus, "perfect or complete through suffering." Jesus became human. He became man. He took upon himself a human body with all its limitations, its weaknesses, so that he might be a merciful high priest. As the scripture tells us, that the perfect or complete high priest must be able to have compassion. Chapter 5, verse 2. I know we're not there yet, but peek ahead. Chapter 5, verse 2, speaking of the high priest, what are the requirements? It says, "One who can have compassion on the ignorant, and on them that are out of the way, or those who are going astray. For that he himself also is beset with weakness," or compassed with infirmity. Now here he's speaking about a human high priest. And a human high priest was one who was taken from among his brethren. It was another human, just like you and me. One who could have compassion on others because he himself had like experience. He became capable of suffering that he might suffer and therefore become a perfect and a sympathetic high priest, a merciful high priest. He became mortal that he might die. Chapter 2, verse 14. Not only that, he made us. He knows our weaknesses. He experienced our temptations. There in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. "He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He was tempted in all points like we are. And you know what? He knows our failures. He knows our failures. We don't like to share our failures with others, do we? No. When we fail, what are family secrets anyway? It's probably just a list of family failures that we don't want to get outside. This is something that we just keep it to ourselves. Don't be sharing this. That's what 3- and 4-year-olds are great at, revealing family secrets, right? They go out and talk, and they're like, "Oh, no." But here he knows our failures. He knows our thoughts and our motives, our attitudes. Job In Job chapter 42 and verse 2, he says, I know, speaking of God, he says, I know thou canst do everything and that no thought can be hidden or withholden from thee. No thought. He knows our thoughts. Psalm 139 and verse 2. Again, that psalm where David is talking about the presence of God, and he says, thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising, thou understandest my thought before I even speak it, or afar off, before I even think it. He knows our failures. He knows our thoughts and our motives and our attitudes, and he sees our actions. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We're to come boldly. He already knows us. He already knows our need. He already knows our weaknesses. He knows our failures, and still we are invited. Think about that. Still, we are invited. Remember the prodigal son? When he came home, that was intimidating. What were his thoughts? You know what was going through his mind? He had already gotten his speech together. So I know what I'm going to do. Boy, when I see Dad, this is not going to be easy. You know, there's no reason he should take me back. He says, I know what I'll say. I'll say, Father, I have sinned in the sight of God, and I've sinned in your sight. And I am no more worthy to be called your son. Dad, you have no reason to even claim relation to me. But could I get a job? Could I just be a hired servant? And here he was coming back to the Father. And you know what? We are told, come boldly. Come with confidence. God says, I know you. I know what you're like. I made you. I know your thoughts. I know your failures. I know your temptations. And Jesus says, I understand everything you're going through. I've been there. I've experienced it. Yes, I understand your pain. I am touched with the feeling of your weaknesses, your infirmities, and I was tempted in all points just like you. It doesn't surprise me what you're going through. You come boldly. You come with confidence. I am inviting you. And that word obtain, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain. That word obtain, it means to receive or to accept a benefit for which the initiative rests with the giver. God is inviting us. He's the one sending out the invitation. I have what you need. You need mercy and grace. Come. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. Reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. He says, come unto me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We're invited. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. What are we to obtain? He says that we may obtain mercy. Mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is God's loving and benevolent pity for the misery brought about by our sin. Also, mercy also refers to passing over deserved judgment, active pity, compassion. But here, God's loving and benevolent pity. He sees us. He sees us in our struggle. He sees us in our sin and our failures. And He has benevolent compassion on us, even in our sinful state. You know, what kind of people get mercy? Miserable people. Mercy is given to the miserable. Those who are doing fine don't need mercy. But we're to come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. You just look up, you mean look through your concordance or look in the scripture when mercy is being requested. And you'll see this theme. It's a common thread that goes through so many of these passages. As I go back just in the Psalms, in Psalm 6 and verse 2, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed." It's a page or so over in Psalm chapter 9, verse 13. "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me, thou that liftest me up from the gates of death." Psalm 25 and verse 16, "Turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted." Psalm 27:7, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me." Psalm 31:9, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly." Who cries out for mercy? It's the miserable. In the New Testament, Matthew chapter 9 and 27, we see two blind men alongside the road as Jesus comes by. "Jesus, thou son of David," what? "Have mercy on us." Matthew 15, verse 22, the woman with a demon-possessed daughter. "Jesus, have mercy on my daughter." In Matthew 17, 15, the man with a demon-possessed son. And this son must have been a sight to see because it says the demon often cast him into the fire, probably grotesquely scarred, cast him into the water. And he comes to Jesus and says, "Have mercy on my son." Matthew 20 and verse 30, two more blind men crying out for mercy. One always stands out to me, though, in Mark chapter 10. The blind man named Bartimaeus. In Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52, we have the story there of blind Bartimaeus. And there, Jesus was traveling with this large entourage. He had his disciples and the people that were following and listening to him. They're traveling down the road. It says, "And they came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus," and that's what Bartimaeus means. Bar means son of. So here's blind Bartimaeus. "He sat by the highway side begging." He had his spot. He had his cup. And this is what he did every day, just to stay alive. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, not just any Jesus, but the Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." He cried out for mercy. And I don't think he cried very quietly. Because in verse 48 it says, "And many charged him that he should hold his peace." Hey, hush, be quiet. We're trying to hear Jesus and his teachings. Yeah, please be quiet. You're disturbing the peace. "Many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more," a great deal. And I mean, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." This guy was not going to be silenced. And he yelled. He is hollering. He is making a scene. And Jesus stopped. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Notice the attitude of the people, though. Merciful? No. The guy's a nuisance. Be quiet. But Jesus stopped. There's one crying out for mercy. And who receives mercy? All who ask. Who seeks for mercy? Those in great need. And who was in great need that day? They had a whole crowd of people following, but there was one man who wanted Jesus' attention. It was Bartimaeus. And so Jesus says, call him to me. And they call the blind man, saying unto him, oh, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. All of a sudden there's a change in the tenor of their voice. Oh, come on over here, Jesus wants to see you. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? Bartimaeus, you're crying out for mercy. What can I do for you today? And the blind man says unto him, Lord, that I could receive my sight. I'd like to see. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. What a great story. Here's blind Bartimaeus, been blind all his life. All he'd known was begging. And Jesus says, what can I do for you? What was Bartimaeus doing? He's crying out for mercy. Have mercy on me. Mercy is given to miserable people. And then it says here in Hebrews chapter 4, it says, therefore, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. And it doesn't stop there. It says, and find something. Have you ever been busy doing something, maybe working around the house, and all of a sudden you're moving something, and there, hey, there's that thing I've been looking for. Have you ever experienced that? There it is. You weren't looking for it, but it happens to be right there. Now, my family knows that I'm looking for something. I've been looking for something for years. It's my moto fins. Nobody knows what a moto fin is. A moto fin is a pair of fingernail clippers that I had from high school. Moto fin is the name of a drug. And as doctors often get, they get little pocket knives or fingernail clippers with the name of a drug stamped on them. Well, I happen to have picked up these fingernail clippers from my dad's desk drawer in his office back when I was a kid. And they were sharp. They clipped my nails wonderfully. I love these things. And it came with a little leather case. And so I had them. Until about 2 years ago, somebody borrowed them. And it's the silliest thing. It's the most insignificant thing. But my moto fins are gone. You know, I didn't even know what moto fin was until I looked it up the other day, a while back. You know what moto fin is? Moto fin was a drug for people with ulcerative colitis. Isn't that the strangest thing? It's nothing to do with the message here. But someday I hope that in my day-to-day activities, that I'm cleaning the house or doing something, that I'll find my moto fins. Now, why do I bring that silly story up? Because it's interesting, this word to find, what it means. It means that we discover something without seeking for it. We're to come boldly to obtain mercy. And guess what happens? Right in our time of need, what do we find? Grace. There it is. We find grace, well-timed, right when we need it. Not before we need it, but right when we need it. There it is. God's grace. Lo and behold, look what we found. Reminds me of what Paul said in Romans 5:20. There he's talking about grace. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that sin, or that the offense might abound. But guess what we find? Where sin abounded, grace did superabound. That's what that word means. Grace much more abounded. Look what we find. We discover God's grace is there. So here, this admonition, let us therefore come with confidence to the throne of grace. We can come with confidence because the one whom we're seeking, the one whom we are coming before, he's compassionate. He is a merciful high priest. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He lived as we did. He became a man and experienced life the way we experienced it. The human body with all its frailty. He even went unto death. Not only that, he was tempted. He was tried just like us, yet without sin. Therefore, come. Let us come boldly. Let us come with confidence to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. We are in need. If you don't recognize your need, you won't go for mercy and you won't find grace. But when we recognize our need, we cry out for mercy. And there God gives us his mercy. And not only that, we find grace. Well-timed. Right when we need it. What is grace? It's a favor done without expectation of return. It's the absolutely free expression of the loving kindness of God to men, finding its only motive in the bounty and the benevolence of the giver. That's grace. Undeserved kindness. Unearned, unmerited favor. Simply because God is who he is and he is good. What a high priest we have. A merciful and faithful high priest. Are you seeking for mercy? Or do you think you have no need? Our biggest problem is we don't recognize our need. We think we're doing okay, and we miss out on mercy and grace. Listen, don't deprive yourself of the mercy and the grace that God freely bestows upon those who ask, upon those who call upon him, on those who come boldly with confidence. So here, as we come to the end of this chapter, we're admonished, we're encouraged. Listen, take this to heart, folks. This wasn't just written for them back then, it's written for us today. Let us come with confidence. Let us come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the promise. And Lord, the invitation to come. Lord, to ask for mercy. To find grace. And Lord, we thank you for the testimony of Scripture which tells us of your faithfulness and of your merciful nature. Lord, as we look at David in the Psalms crying out for mercy. Lord, we see these folk in the New Testament crying out for mercy, and never do we see anyone denied. Lord, we are in great need of your mercy. We are in great need of grace. May we not fail to come boldly, to come with confidence, and Lord, to come often. Thank you that you are generous. Thank you that you give and keep giving. And Lord, you not give based upon our merit. You give based upon your boundless love. For this we give thanks, in Jesus' name, amen.